Amen.
I'm taking this.
Thank you, Blake. Hey. Good. Get it out of here. QR codes. That's what we're going to talk about today. So JP, where's JP? I don't know. JP was telling me one time that his idea of eternal punishment would be trying to make a QR code work for eternity. But it is amazing how we can be connected like this. We really live in an amazing time period. We live in a time as well where we're overflowing with information. Like, we've got information at our fingertips like no other generation has ever had. And yet, I would say we are a generation starving for wisdom. we have such easy access to research almost anything with a few, you know, clicks of a button, with a few taps on a phone or a keyboard. And yet so often we find ourselves still unsure of the right path or the right choice or the right thing to do. And that is because human ingenuity, human insight can only take us so far. But God offers us something greater. God offers us his wisdom. In fact, God embodied his wisdom in Jesus and presented him as a gift that's freely given to anyone who will accept it, who will receive it. But that's the thing. We have to receive it. We've got to respond to it properly, meaning that we've got to follow his path. We've got to accept and receive his priorities and his values into our lives. Today we're going to consider why receiving God's wisdom isn't just helpful in life's decisions. It is essential for experiencing real life, like a whole life, eternal life. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about eternal life. Not just going off and living in heaven forever, but that whole and complete and fulfilled life that will extend on into eternity. So we're continuing through our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. If you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 11. Last week we read about how John the Baptist had some questions for Jesus, wondering if he's really the Messiah or not, because he was confused. He was confused by the reports he was getting about Jesus' ministry. He wasn't so much overthrowing Rome as he was throwing parties, and so that was perplexing for John. So Jesus responded to John by saying, look at what's happening. The promised restoration of God's kingdom is unfolding before your eyes. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor are hearing good news. And when Jesus finished off the section, he was pointing out that the people that John the Baptist and Jesus both ministered to were just impossible to please. They wanted things to look according to their preconceived expectations and ideas about what God's kingdom was going to look like. And they weren't paying attention to the clear evidence that Jesus was providing them, that God's kingdom was on the move. It was breaking into this world, and the good that God intended had finally arrived. Which leads us now today into some of the harshest statements that Jesus makes outside of his rebuke to religious leaders, which we'll get to later in this book. And in this section, we're going to see that depending on how we respond to Jesus's message, to respond to the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus, the kingdom of God, there are different predicted outcomes in our lives. Our response to this will affect the results. So with that in mind, if you're there in Matthew chapter 11, we're going to pick up starting with verse 20. It says, then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazon and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you, people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No, you'll go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. So as I said, strong words that he has here. So we have to stop. Like, this feels abrupt as we've been going through the narrative here. What's happening here? Why this sudden shift in Jesus's demeanor? Is he just losing his temper here? He's just so frustrated with all these people around him that now he's just lashing out and threatening them with judgment. Jesus is suddenly talking like an Old Testament prophet in this text, in the vein of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, pronouncing woes, or as the NLT, the New Living Translation, which is what we're using here, words it, the sorrows, what sorrow awaits you. Now, the word that they've translated, uai, in the Greek, it was a passionate cry of grief and sorrow. That's what it was always implying. It's not a word that connotes anger in this. So understand, this is not Jesus suddenly deciding to cuss out everybody around him that wasn't paying attention to him. The question is, why does he express this sorrow towards these specific cities? He's just been explaining that the people rejected John the Baptist because of his austerity, and they rejected Jesus because he was attending parties. But the common trait that both sides were experiencing was they were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting his message and rejecting what it was that God was doing through Jesus. And so now these towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they're all coastal towns within walking distance of each other on the Lake of Galilee. These are the places where Jesus was doing all of the ministry that we've been reading about so far. This was his place of residence. This was his primary location of ministry in all of these various areas. So the healing and the restoring work and this preaching of the kingdom of God, you know, clearly he's not mad at them. He wouldn't be doing these good things among them if he started off angry or something. He's been doing this stuff, but he is expressing, as a prophet, divine frustration with their failure to embrace the wisdom that Jesus has been revealing. And really, it's not even so much these specific towns. They actually kind of stand in for all of Israel, who at this point, among the leadership, has not accepted Jesus as even a prophet, but they haven't accepted his word or his message or his representation of the kingdom of heaven. So he sends out this warning, and it's a somber and important warning that rejecting the wisdom of Jesus is going to come with negative consequences. Jesus is describing the cost of rejecting God's plans and purposes. And it's important that we keep the word rejecting in our mind in this, because please understand, the Bible is silent about somebody who hasn't heard any of these things. Let's just leave that in God's hands and not bog down with that. But what we're talking about here is people who have heard this, who have made the conscious choice, I don't want this. This doesn't appeal to me. I really don't like it. And as I said last week, this is not what Jesus led with. These are statements that are made way after all of the good that has been done in the midst of these cities. But now, even in the face of all this dynamic evidence of God's kingdom and the good that God intends, they didn't repent. That is, they weren't willing to listen to or follow Jesus' message. They weren't willing to embrace his priorities and the direction of life that he pointed to. That was the wisdom of God being revealed to them, and they rejected it. And he contrasts these Israelite cities with Gentile cities that were actually engraved in the minds of his Jewish listeners as examples of cities that were the recipients of divine judgment in the Old Testament narrative. Tyre and Sidon were constant enemies of Israel. They were a wealthy and prideful and power-hungry people, and they were destroyed by the Assyrians and then later by Alexander the Great, something that Isaiah and Ezekiel both had predicted would happen. It was framed as God's judgment. It was carried out by advancing empires at that time. And of course, we know the story of Sodom, who, as Ezekiel explains in Ezekiel chapter 16, because of their lascivious habits and their lack of concern for the poor, fire rained down on them as divine judgment. So that's even a step up from invading empires. Jesus indicates that if any of these pagan Gentile cities had been given the kind of demonstrations of God's grace at work that Capernaum and these other towns had been given, they would have listened and turned to God. There might be hyperbole employed in this to make his point. It's hard to say. I mean, he couldn't have been more ironic in this. He's basically saying these Israelite towns were worse than the open enemies of God from the Old Testament history, from Israel's history, because of how they responded to God's Messiah, because of what they did with the wisdom that was presented to them. In fact, he says it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for them, meaning that either on that final day of judgment when they're handing out the QR codes, those who had greater access to divine revelation and reject it will face a greater degree of punishment. That's one view. A lot of people hold to that. Or that when judgment comes on Israel, it'll be so severe that these other judgments seem more tolerable in comparison. I think I'm persuaded by that latter. You'll have to meditate on that and pray about it and determine for yourself. Either way, it carries the unmistakable idea that rejecting God's wisdom and his rule through Jesus has dire consequences of leading down a path to destruction. Or I could even say remaining on the path of destruction. The Bible consistently presents stern warnings for those who intentionally reject God's wisdom and his rule over their lives. And I mean, look, this is a choice between two trees all over again. It brings us right back to the origin in Genesis. Once again, human wisdom and God's wisdom arrayed in comparison. Human wisdom, reaching out and taking from that fruit and employing human wisdom, led to this broken planet that we're on. And when we talk about like things like coming destruction, we're just talking about the normal path that this place is on. It's the direction. You know, there's a reason, I believe, why these end of the world predictions always gain so much traction, because inherently there's something in us that kind of knows there's a shelf life to this thing. Like, this thing can't keep going like it is. We're looking around at the boat and the beams are rotting under our feet. We recognize this isn't going to keep on going. And this is what Jesus is saying in this, that you can get off of this. You can come into my kingdom, or you can follow this. There's a new world breaking in on this one, and those who cling to the broken world will end up getting swept away with it when it goes. So it's serious, and we'll see that this isn't just an issue of, you know, making sure that we agree with the right propositions or something. It's about embracing a life that Jesus describes for us, the wisdom of God embodied in our lives as well. Okay, well, we'll just keep moving along. It gets better now, I promise. So, verse 25. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. My Father has entrusted everything to me. Just, man, there's a statement to meditate on. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, clearly, the rejection of Jesus wasn't wholesale in all of these areas that he's talking about, because he's thanking God, the Father, that the kingdom has been revealed to, and literally it's to little children. That is, people who approach God like children in a childlike fashion. It's in contrast with those who thought themselves to be wise and clever, you know, trusted in their own ingenuity on this. And again, this is still a callback to Eden and a choice between two trees. Now, all through the Jewish history, a premium has been placed on wisdom. In fact, pretty much the whole book of Proverbs is dealing with that idea. And even in Proverbs chapter 8, you've got this personification of wisdom who's calling out to the human race, listen to me. You're going your path, and it's leading to bad places. Here's the wisdom of God. And honestly, you could, in many ways, map what's happening here right over Proverbs chapter 8 and see Jesus then as that personification of wisdom calling out to people, come to me, listen to me, hear what I'm saying in this. Now, in Israel, after they came back from the Babylonian exile, it was reinforced over and over again that God's wisdom was revealed in Torah, and that those who wanted to gain wisdom would devote themselves to studying Torah. And you know, those were the ones who would become wise and ultimately know God. And of course, to gain wisdom that way required being a scholar and knowing literature and having the ability to read and the luxury and the time to access the materials and discuss these things. You know, that's not everybody can do that. This is something that left the common person out in the cold. The chances of being able to have the time and ability to read Torah and discuss that in the forums on this. I mean, those were the same, like, that would be like, you know, I decided I'm going to go become an astronaut now. I mean, it wasn't easily accessible to anyone. And so what Jesus does is kind of sweep those paradigms aside and declares that those who consider themselves wise and clever were not getting it. The ones who actually had devoted themselves to Torah and spending all this time learning and researching were the ones who weren't getting it. They're the ones that he's saying, they're wise and clever. This was hidden from them in spite of all of their learning. But the children, that is, those humble enough to approach the kingdom with wonder and a willingness to discover, well, they're the ones it was revealed to. And so I think that we're seeing here that recognizing God's wisdom in Christ is going to require a certain humility on our parts. I mean, here's the idea that those who devoted themselves to studying Torah, the ones who ultimately became the spiritual leaders of Israel, had developed an elevated view of their own understanding of God and the prophets, of what God was doing and how this was working. It's the same trap that the Apostle Paul warns about in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes me feel really important, but love builds up. We'll actually look to the needs of others. That elevated sense of a superior knowledge and understanding put the religious leaders in a locked position. They couldn't move away from what they felt like they had already put together and understood. I've used this illustration before, but it helps make my point. There's a video here of an art installation, and when you look at it, it just looks like meaningless junk. It's just a random pile of mess from one side, but you move around to just the right angle, and all of a sudden, a very clear image comes into view. The ones who saw themselves as wise refused to move. They refused to look at things from a different angle. They stayed anchored in their understanding of the way that things had always been. Well, we looked at this and we think we understand what it is. And what God was doing was actually hidden from them because they wouldn't move from where they were. But those who had no elevated status to lose in this whole thing, those who were humble enough to admit that they didn't know everything and they were willing to explore around, they got this dazzling picture of what it was that God was up to and what he was doing through Jesus, how God intended to redeem us and redeem the whole world. God puts it all together in such a way that we have to be humble enough to move around and see it and then embrace it. He's letting them know and us this life of faith isn't just an exercise in information gathering. It's about exploring like a child, moving through a field, discovering new things along the way, coming across old paths we hadn't seen before. Like discovering like we would in a relationship. Jesus uses that image of relationship in his own relationship to God the Father. That just like the Father knows his Son and a Son knows his Father, that doesn't happen because they gathered information about each other, but it comes by being in each other's presence, of knowing each other on a relational level. Gathering information is not the goal. It's never been the goal. We're called to seek God. That is to spend time in his presence, to dwell with him. So even this, like what we're doing right here, what we're doing right now in teaching the word, gathering around this, our goal is not to get a bunch of information that we can file about God. Our goal is to recognize that God is communicating through this text and hear him. And recognize the timbre of his voice, to recognize what it is sometimes that we feel in the midst of hearing this from his word. And we want to open our hearts to him so that he can guide and shape us like a father or mother would guide and shape a child. You get that, right? You see that? I mean, we're going to learn. I'm not, you know, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, you know, the key is being dumb. I'm not trying to do that. We're going to learn things and gain more understanding, but gathering information is not the primary goal, right? We don't read poetry to gather. If you don't think, well, I'm going to study Rhodes. Where's that Jack Frost poem or whatever? Not Jack Frost, Robert Frost. Jack. Completely different thing. As he's over with Rudolph and stuff. We don't read poetry Could have been a good illustration. Didn't work now. We read poetry to experience things and life from the poet's perspective in the way that the words are crafted. We don't read scripture in order to catalog facts about God. We read it to experience life from the perspective of our Creator so that we come to know Him and then trust Him with our lives. When information gathering is our goal, and the reason I'm harping on this is because this has been a problem in the evangelical church for a while now. We've substituted information gathering with relationship. And it, when it becomes our goal to get as much info about God, get all of our doctrines in a row, we get fixed in one place. We have no incentive to challenge what we know because that would undermine the value of all the hard work we did in gathering up all that information. So then we end up spending all of our time and our priorities in protecting that pile of information that we've gathered. And we see this play out in a myriad of ways. We can't expand. We can't explore. No, all we can do is just guard this precious little pile that we've got here. And so often, historically, we miss God. We miss what He's up to. God wants us to be humble and childlike, be willing to recapture a sense of wonder and discovery, because that's where the kingdom of God is found. That's where God's kingdom gets revealed, in those humble excursions that we go out on, looking for what it is that God's doing. Okay, well, Jesus moves from his prayer to an invitation, verse 28. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden that I give you is light." That's where we'll stop today. But man, verse 20 began with this warning about the consequences of rejecting God's wisdom. And now we come to the other side of that, the invitation and the promised result to those who will surrender and embrace God's wisdom. And it sort of brackets the whole section here. And we find that embracing God's wisdom is going to result in rest for our souls. These are some of the most beautiful words that we're going to hear Jesus speak to us. And you know, even if we don't know the context, even if we just dropped in here and read this, what he's describing here, this idea of heavy burdens, everybody knows what that feels like. You don't even need a whole lot of context to get what this is about. Jesus is talking about something specific here. It's going to get elaborated on in the next chapter. But who doesn't know what it's like to be burdened and bone weary with the stuff going on in life? This is a profound invitation because of what it means to be a human being in this broken planet. The idea of what he's offering touches every aspect of our lives. All those things that weigh us down, whatever those burdens are, whether it's moral or physical or emotional or financial or whatever it is that weighs on us as we slog through this fallen place, Jesus promises to refresh us, to alleviate that burden from us, to provide a sense of wholeness and well-being that comes from who he is and his love for us, apart from anything that we can do. I really like that song that we were singing here this morning, that, you know, the I don't know the title of it, but it's new, about, you know, I can be real. I can be who I am because of his love for me. I can actually begin to develop a real sense of identity, because it's not dependent on what I'm able to project or what I'm able to get people to think I am. It's all dependent on his great love for me, for you. It's awesome. Jesus promises this, to provide this sense of wholeness to us. All we have to do is take on his yoke. And of course, well, what does that mean? Well, a yoke, it's a piece of wood that would harness an ox to a horse or a plow or a wagon. And the term was used as a symbol of servitude in the Bible. You can find that in places like Deuteronomy 28, 1 Kings 12, Jeremiah 5. The rabbi of Jesus's time called people to take on the yoke of the Torah, meaning to live in service to the Old Testament law. But it's important to know they didn't just mean that. They also meant to obey the Talmud and the Mishnah. Those were called the oral traditions of the Jewish law. In other words, God's law says, keep the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Well, that's all the information that the Torah gives us. So they said, well, we got to define this. And so they came up with 37 categories of activities that would be considered forbidden labor in that. So that's how these things compound and build. So in reality, their yoke was all about servitude to religion, a burden of religious obligations, the exhausting demands of religious performance. So in contrast, Jesus says, let that burden go and take my yoke. That is, surrender to Jesus, to God's rule, his wisdom through Jesus. He says, learn from me. That is, gain my wisdom and see what God is really like by looking at Jesus and what he did and how he ministered and what he said. And he lets us know that it's possible because he's gentle, he's humble. Surrender to him isn't easy. It's not easy, but it's easy in the sense that it doesn't result in greater burdens being laid upon us. It's life-giving. And I love how the Message words these verses here. It's a paraphrase, but it's so good. He says, walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. His description is beautiful because it's not some God standing over us, you know, an authority figure shouting for us to get in line, get our act together. And believe me, that was my image of God for many, many years. But he's inviting us to abandon our own attempts at creating paradise through our own wisdom or our own strength. And he's welcoming us into his. Or better yet, he's welcoming us back to Eden, where it all began. He's not mad at us. He loves us and he cares about us. And that's why surrender to him isn't meant to be dreadful, but empowering and life-giving. On the other side of that, though, Jesus isn't calling us into a life of ease. He warned us in the previous chapter. There are challenges to following him. Not everybody's gonna get it. It's still gonna be challenging. But it's a life of freedom and joy instead of a slavery to religion. It's a life that's free from the burden of needing to prove ourselves worthy because his love makes us worthy. The very fact that he loves you means you are so valuable, more valuable than you could ever, ever imagine. Because his love is so freely given, it doesn't result in greater burdens. It's a life that's free to rest deeply and securely in God's unending grace. A love that has no boundaries and no end. I can't think of a better promise to have. And embracing that grace for myself, when I'm brushed against it, it's made all the difference in the world to me. Everything's changed because of it. Everything has changed. So let's remember the somber warning of rejecting God's rule over our lives. Let's be humble enough to keep exploring and not get petrified in our conclusions that we've come to or our opinions. And let's surrender to Christ's purposes because that's the real means of finding rest, of finding life. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, listen, this is the last Sunday of the month, and this is when we celebrate the Lord's table or observe the communion ceremony. And so we're going to be doing that here this morning. If you're unfamiliar with this, this is something the church has observed for 2,000 years. It was something instituted by Jesus at what we call the Last Supper. The night before his arrest, he gathered with his disciples, and they were, as best we can tell, celebrating the Passover meal. Jesus took two elements from that Passover meal, which was a covenant meal. Thank you so much, Margaret. Are you keeping this, or do I get this? You want that? We can pass it back and forth if you'd like it. It was a covenant meal to remind the Israelites who they were, who they belonged to, what this whole life of following him was about. And so Jesus was repurposing this so that this now would become a covenant meal with his followers, those who've embraced the wisdom of God through Jesus, who've surrendered to the work of his kingdom, and who've now come back into the family of God, and we're all heading to Eden together. And so that's what this is. It's a reminder of what it took to get us there. So he took the bread at the end of the Afikoman bread at the end of the ceremony, the Passover ceremony, and he repurposed it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. And he was forecasting him going to the cross, bearing the consequences of our sins to himself so that we would be liberated, so that we would be forgiven by God, not based on our efforts or ability to get that right, but because he loves us so much that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would never die, but have eternal life. And then at the end of the ceremony, he took the cup, the cup of redemption, and he said, drink this. This is a new covenant in my blood. And I believe he means symbolically. This is representative of the blood that was shed on the cross. And it fit with all the Old Testament sacrifices. And the exact mechanics of it, I don't know that there's anybody who understands it perfectly. But the idea is that his sacrifice on our behalf forgave us of our sins and reconciled us to God. And now we have this ministry to go out and spread the good news. God wants us all to come home, and we'll come home to him. So I'm going to pray over these elements. We're going to invite you. We've got a table here in the front and a table at the back. We've got bread here if you have any food allergies that you can use. We're going to pray over this, invite you to these tables. We'll take this communion, and we'll conclude with a song afterwards. But Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. What we could never have accomplished on our own, you accomplished on our behalf. You loved us that much that you gave your only son on our behalf. And so we pray right now, Father, as we take these elements, that you continue that work of reconciliation in our lives. We are your family. But Lord, you know the static that we live in, how difficult it is to hear you, how difficult it is to really know your way. I pray, Father, that as we take this, let it signal in our hearts your love for us. Let it be that moment where we remember who we are, we remember who we belong to, we remember where we're going. Help us, Father, to embody your truth, your love, your grace, and help us love one another. Because you didn't call us as individuals, you called us as a people. The ecclesia of God, your church. And we pray, Father, that we will learn to love each other as you have loved us. And so we take these with gratitude and wonder at what you've accomplished on our behalf. And we take this knowing that one day, when all things are set right again, we'll sit at one great feast all together with you. And all things will be set right. And we look forward to that time, and we take this in anticipation of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free. Come on up to the tables here or at the back. Be sure you love one another in the process. Look around the room. Make sure that there isn't somebody isolated. Come on, come on. Move it, move it, move along. Thank you.
bear it alone. Hear your invitation to let it all go. I see it now, I'm laying it down, and I know that I need you. I'll run to the Father, fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again and again and again.
God, we bless you, Lord. So as we're concluding here today, one of the things that I believe is part of all of this, of God of gathering us in together and Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, is to see his grace poured out on us in many different blessings and healings and comfort and things like that. So I've got a couple things I'd like us to pray for as we're concluding here today. One is Shirley Peterson's husband just passed away. Wallace, I believe, is his name. So we want to pray for comfort for her. That's a big change in her life, and we just want to see God surround her with grace. The other prayer request that I have is Darby Brown, who's Mike Brown's wife. He's always there at the soundboard. She's oftentimes at the coffee counter. One of the board members here, been part of this church since it began, really. She's really struggling with some physical illness. It's not fully identified yet, so I'd like us to pray for her if we can. And then if you don't mind, Linda, we're going to pray for you as well. We're just believing that wrist is going to heal up. We prayed for her last week. She broke her wrist. So let's bring these healing requests first, and then we'll pray for Miss Shirley. So, Father, we pray right now for Darby and for Linda. And Father, we're going to bring in anybody who's suffering physically, and we ask you, Lord Jesus, the benefits of what you've accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We pray that it extends out into physical healing for all of us. Father, we just pray for these two specifically that we've mentioned here, for Linda and for Darby. We ask you to stretch out your hand to touch them and heal them and bring about a full recovery for them. And Father, we pray for Miss Shirley as she begins to transition into a different kind of life now. We trust you to surround her with your grace. Wrap your arms of love around her. Hold her steady and still as she navigates through this loss. And we trust you, Lord, to be with her because we know that you love her. And so we put these things in your hands and trust you to effect good things. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other. If you got kids in the Kids Gate classroom, you might want to zip back there when we're done, alleviate them, the teachers back there. And if you need prayer for anything, feel free. Come on up. We'll pray and see what God will do. But let's pray this prayer together, a good and important prayer to pray in community. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.